Please turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 1. The title of this message this afternoon is Introduction to Mark's Gospel. Mark 1, verse 1. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This afternoon I'm beginning a series of sermons on the Gospel of Mark. And I hope to preach through this book verse by verse. Now, it probably is going to take a couple of years to complete if God in His all-wise providence lets me live that long. But we've done this before many times, and we're not in any hurry to get through a book. God's Word is God's Word. And so today, I want to introduce this book of Mark by dealing with several important facts about and characteristics of this second of the four Gospels. We're going to look up a lot of scriptures today. And in doing so, I believe by doing this we can make a brief summary of the entire book. So please be ready to look them up. And you'll have to turn fast in order to cover them all by the end of the time today. We'll begin with the author of the book. The one who wrote this book is a man whose full name was John Mark. John was his Hebrew name, and Marcus, or Mark, was his Roman name. This John was like Saul of Tarsus, who took the Roman name of Paul. Saul was his Jewish name, or his Hebrew name, and Paul was his Roman name. John took the Roman name of Mark. Turn to Acts 12:12, which mentions both names together. Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. We do know that Mark was a native of Jerusalem. We do not know the name of his father. But his mother's name was Mary, and she may have been a woman of some means, because in that verse we just read, we saw that her house was large enough to hold large prayer meeting crowds. Many believe that Mark, and I find this to be most interesting, and I believe there is some merit in it, Mark was the young man who became so frightened when the mob came out to arrest the Lord Jesus that, he must have heard all the commotion, and he grabbed up his bed sheet and wrapped it around him, went out to see what was going on, and when he saw what was happening to the Lord, they turned on him and they grabbed a hold of him, and he left that bed sheet and ran away naked. And we can read about this in Mark 14, 51 and 52. Now, that's real fear. And look at Mark 14, verses 51 and 52. And there followed him a certain young man having a linen cloth cast about his naked body. And the young men laid hold on him, and he left the linen cloth and fled from them naked. Now, this is the one of the maybe the only man who's described in the book, and his name is not given. And in John's Gospel, he does the same thing about himself. He tells all about himself, but he never uses his name. And we believe this is the same with John Mark. Colossians 4:10 tells us that Mark was Barnabas' sister's son. And so Barnabas was Mark's uncle. Now, I don't believe we usually make that connection, but he was the nephew of Barnabas, or Barnabas was his uncle. And since Barnabas was his uncle, Mark was therefore of the tribe of Levi, because Acts 4:36 says that Barnabas was of the tribe of Levi. Turn next to 1 Peter 5:13. That has another fact, interesting and important fact about Mark. 1 Peter 5:13. Peter here calls Mark his son. He was not his son by blood, yet he calls him his son. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Now, my son usually meant, and when it's used in the New Testament, it usually meant my son in the faith. And so Peter probably had been used of the Lord to bring Mark to faith in the Lord Jesus. Acts 13:5 tells us that Mark was a helper to Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey. And Acts 15:36 through 39 tells us that Paul and Barnabas split up in disagreement over Mark. They must have been Baptist because they had fallen out. Later, Mark was restored to Paul's favor because late in his life, Paul wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:11, asking Timothy to bring Mark with him to Rome. Turn to that passage, 2 Timothy 4:11. We know that Paul got this worked out with Mark, the thing that he split up with Barnabas over, because he asked Timothy to bring Mark with him when he came to Rome. 2 Timothy 4:11. Only Luke is with me. Take Mark and bring him with thee, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. According to Colossians 4:10, Mark was in Rome with Paul when Paul was in prison there. Turn to Colossians 4:10. Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. All of these things tell us a lot about this person named Mark who wrote this gospel. Mark 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you, and Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, touching whom ye received commandments, if he come unto you, receive him. In Philemon 24, we read that Paul considered Mark as being among his fellow laborers. Now, Mark was not one of the 12 apostles, but he was in all likelihood one of the 70 who accompanied with the apostles all along, as Acts 1:21 tells us. Among the writers of the four Gospels, Matthew and John were apostles, but Mark and Luke were not. I've heard people stumble when they said, well, you had to be an apostle to write a New Testament book. Well, here's two men that were not apostles who wrote New Testament books. I don't know where people come up with these ideas. Interestingly, Mark is not named in any of the four Gospels. But as we have seen, he appears in Acts and in Paul's epistles and in 1 Peter. Now, the date of the book. This book of Mark is believed to have been written sometime around 50 to 55 A.D. Thus, it was the first of the four Gospels to have been written. I learned an amazing thing this week about the date of the Gospel of Mark. Some of you may remember, a number of us from the church went to see the Dead Sea Scrolls exhibit when it was here in Kansas City. And I learned this week that something that the Israeli government, who sponsors those things, never tells you. At least I never came across it in all they told us. And I've been over to Israel and I've seen the Dead Sea Scrolls over there, and they never told us over there. But a fragment of Mark's gospel, Mark 6:52 and 53, has been found among the Dead Sea Scrolls, and it's been dated with other scrolls in that cave number 7 at 50 A.D. Now, that puts Mark way back there early. And you just think about it. If that manuscript is dated accurately at 50 A.D., then Mark must have been written even before 50, because those scrolls were copies in that cave. And so it has a very early date on it, 50 to 55 A.D. Next, the recipients of the book. Mark is primarily a Gentile gospel because it was written largely to the Romans. And we conclude this fact from several lines of evidence in the book. For example, in the book, Mark explains Jewish customs to his readers, but these customs would not need explaining to Jewish readers. I mean, he wouldn't have to take the time to explain what about the Passover and these other things. All Jews knew about those things. Well, all things work together for good to them that love God. One of the benefits, you and I benefit from this. We, being Gentiles, and Gentiles in every age, can better understand the book because Mark explained the Jewish customs to his readers. Mark 14:12 and Mark 15:42 are two examples. Let's look at those where he explains Jewish customs to his readers. Mark 14:12 and 15:42 after that. Look at 14:12. And the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover, his disciples said unto him, Where wilt thou that we go and prepare that thou mayest eat the Passover? Now all Jews knew that the Passover was killed on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. But a Gentile would have no clue when this took place. Now look at Mark 15 and verse 42. Mark 15, verse 42. And now when the even was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Jews would know, without ever having to have it explained to them, that the preparation was the day before the Sabbath. Yet Mark goes to links here to explain it. Now Mark also explains geographical locations to his readers. They wouldn't be familiar with specific locations in Israel. His Roman readers would not. Look at Mark 11:1. Mark 11, verse 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples. Now look at Mark 13:3. Another geographical explanation that goes right along with that one. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately. Now what he's doing here, he's explaining to his readers who had never been to Jerusalem that the temple was over against, that literally means across from or exactly opposite from the Mount of Olives. And Lenny and I have had the privilege of standing there on the Mount of Olives and looking across the valley of Jehoshaphat and over there to the temple and the Kidron Valley, actually the Kidron Valley right there, over to the temple area. And that is an explanation to his readers who had never been there. Also, Latin was the language of Rome, even though most Romans also spoke Greek. And so Mark used several Latin terms in his book. Now, this wouldn't make sense to Jewish readers, but he used several Latin terms. In Mark 5:9, he used the military term, the Latin military term, legion. That's a military, that's a Roman military unit, a legion. In 6:27, he used the Latin word, and it's translated into English, but he used the Latin word for executioner. And then in Mark 12:42, he used the Latin coin, when he talked about the widow's mite, M-I-T-E. He could have said, use some Jewish coin, but for some reason he used a Roman coin. And then in 15:16, and I want us to turn to this one, in Mark 15:16, Mark used the Latin word for the palace, which is and it's not even translated in the King James Version, it's just brought over, and it is the word praetorium. Mark 15 and verse 16. And the soldiers led him away into the hall called Praetorium, and they called together the whole band. Now, Mark also translated several Aramaic expressions into Greek, indicating that his readers did not understand those Jewish expressions. And we'll look closer at some of these in just a moment. That brings us to the theme of the book, and this is moving toward more important things here. The theme of Mark is the servanthood of Jesus Christ. Mark's purpose is to reveal Jesus Christ as the servant of Jehovah. Now, the importance of this is The Old Testament prophecies had prophesied that the Messiah would be the servant of the Lord. They spoke of him as the servant of Jehovah. And so in this matter of the theme of this gospel being the servanthood of Jesus Christ, Mark corresponds with the Old Testament book of Isaiah. And that is important. You remember we've talked a couple of times lately about how New Testament books correspond with Old Testament books. And we saw, I think it was last week, that Ephesians in the New Testament corresponds with Joshua in the Old Testament and many others. And in this case, Mark corresponds with Isaiah. As the servant of the Lord, Jesus Christ fulfills the messianic prophecies in such verses. And let me give you these. I know some of you are taking notes, and we won't look up but one of these, but let me give them to you and you can write them down. All but the last one are in Isaiah. That'll help you save time. Isaiah 42:1, 49:1-7, 49:1-7, 50:4-11, chapter 50, verses 4 through 11, 52:13-53:12. That is 52:13-53:12. And then another one that's not in Isaiah but speaks of the same thing is Zechariah 3:8. Prophecies that the Messiah would be the servant of Jehovah. Now let's look at one of these. Look at Isaiah 42 as our example. Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 1. This, along with these others, prophesied the Messiah as the servant of Jehovah. Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That's obviously a prophecy of the coming Messiah, calling him the servant of Jehovah. Now, we're still talking about the theme being the servant of the Lord. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 1 and verse 10 for something I think is very interesting and picturesque. Ezekiel 1:10. This is a vision given to Ezekiel of four beasts or four living creatures in heaven. And these four living creatures are described as having four faces. For as for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side, and they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Now, we're not going to turn to it, but if you turn to Revelation 4, 6, and 7, you'll find the same four creatures described there. What does that have to do with the Gospel of Mark? One face of these creatures was that of a man, one of a lion, one of an ox, and one of an eagle. And many Bible students believe that these faces are thought to refer to Christ as he's presented in the four Gospels. Luke presents Jesus Christ as a man. If you've studied the Gospel of Luke, you know he brings out the human side of Christ. Matthew presents Christ as the King of Israel, the King of the Jews. And a king is symbolized by a lion. John presents Jesus Christ as God. His theme is the deity of Christ. And God is symbolized by an eagle. And Mark presents Christ as a servant, who is symbolized as an ox. Oxen are known for great strength, and thus, I don't know if this generation uses it anymore, but my generation used to talk about old Joe Blow as strong as an ox. You know, an ox speaks of strength. Oxen were used for hard work, and they were also used for sacrifices in the Old Testament temple. The symbol of Mark's gospel is the ox. First in this gospel, Jesus Christ is seen at the plow of service, and then he is seen on the altar of sacrifice, both of which are the work of an ox. The Romans were greatly impressed with power, And so Mark presents Christ as an ox with strength for service. He presents Jesus as the mighty one. Mark presents Christ to the Romans as the all-powerful God and as the servant of Jehovah. And sometimes people refer to this as the paradox of Mark. The paradox of Mark is the twofold way that Mark presents him as the servant of the Lord and as the all-powerful God. Mark portrays God's mighty servant as suffering and obedient unto death. The supreme obedience of this servant was his going to the cross. He was, quote, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, according to Philippians 2:8. And so Jesus Christ is seen in Mark's gospel as servant, sin bearer, and sacrifice. Next, the key verse of the book. And that is Mark 10:45. Let's turn to that. Very important verse. The key verse in the book, Mark 10:45. Remember, Mark's theme is the servanthood of Jesus Christ. And that theme can easily be seen in this verse. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, or not to be served, but to minister, to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So Mark's theme of the servanthood of Christ can easily be seen in this, the key verse. Now let's consider for a few moments Christ in Mark's gospel. And of course, this gospel is, as Mark says in the very first verse, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's all about Him. There are a number of special things about Christ in this book that can be pointed out. Let me just mention a few of them here. Mark's preferred title for the Lord Jesus is the Son of Man. He uses this title 14 times and applies it to the Lord Jesus. Mark also reveals some intimate personal feelings of Christ the servant. Turn, for example, to Mark 3:5, where he mentions the Lord's grief and anger. These are some of the personal feelings of the servant that Mark points out. Mark 3 and verse 5 speaks of the Lord's grief and anger. And when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other. Next, turn to Mark 6:34. That mentions the Lord's compassion for the crowds that came to Him. Mark 6:34. How did the Lord Jesus feel? First we see that He had anger and grief. Here we see that He had compassion. 6:34. And Jesus, when He came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep not having a shepherd. And He began to teach them many things. Then in Mark 14:33, if you'll turn to that, Mark points out how the Lord was greatly troubled here. And actually, I believe I've made an understatement by saying greatly troubled. It was far more than that. This is the guilt and the sin, the load that He felt when all of our sins, all the sins of all the elect of all the ages were placed on Him as He prepared to go to the cross. And He taketh with Him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. On many occasions, Mark, in keeping with his writing to Roman readers who were impressed with power, presents the great power of the Lord Jesus. Turn, for example, to Mark 1:27. In 1:27, he presents the power of Christ over demons. 1:27, and they were all amazed, insomuch that they question among themselves, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority, the word is power, commandeth He even the unclean spirits, and they do obey Him. He had power over demons. There's no one here today that has power over demons. I've met a few Pentecostals that claim they do, but they don't. Now turn to Mark 1, 41 and 42. Here Mark presents the power of Christ over diseases. Mark 1, 41 and 42. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. He had power over disease. Next turn to Mark 4, 41. And here Mark presents the power of Christ over the weather. Listen, Christ still has power over the weather. And I'm tired of hearing these news anchors tell the weatherman, oh, give us some good weather this week. They can't give us anything except wrong forecast most of the time. The Lord Jesus is in control of the weather. And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, what manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? He has power over the weather. Then in Mark 2, if you'll turn, 2, 10 and 11, Mark presents Christ as having power to forgive sins. Mark 2, 10 and 11. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, arise and take up thy bed and go thy way into thy house. Mark even records some of the actual words that the Lord Jesus spoke in the Aramaic language in which he spoke them. And I find this really interesting. Turn to Mark 5:41. Mark reports the Lord as saying here, he uses these Aramaic words. He's giving direct quotes, even in the language. He quotes the Lord as saying, Talitha kumi. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, Talitha kumi, that's the language the Lord spoke, which is being interpreted for you Gentile readers, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. Here's another example. Turn to Mark 15:34. Mark 15:34. Mark reports the dying Savior as crying out here, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The subject of Mark's gospel is the gospel, as we read in Mark 1:1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. In the 16 chapters of this gospel, Mark covers the 4 years from John the Baptist's ministry to Christ's ascension into heaven. Let's think about the style of the book for a moment. Mark's literary style is simple, terse, pithy, condensed. Those basically mean the same thing, but it's a condensed and brief and pithy gospel. In the book, Mark moves quickly from one episode in Christ's ministry to another, often using the word straightway as a segue. Now, you know, segue is a word that's kind of crept into our language in the last few years when people on Fox News are talking about the war in Iraq and then they start talking about something that happened in the United States. They say, well, here's the segue, and they talk about a subject that relates to both. Now, this is the word straightway Mark uses as a segue. And the scenes and the subjects in the book are rapidly changed by Mark's use of straightway. He doesn't have to make a lot of explanation that way. He just uses the word straightway as his transition from one subject to another. That brings us to the key word in the book, and that word is straightway. This word, which also is sometimes translated immediately in this book, and sometimes it's translated forthwith, this Greek word occurs over 40 times in this book. One of our men told me last week, that he was impressed by how many times that word straightway was used in the book. Over 40 times. Let's look at two examples. Look at 1:10, first of all. Chapter 1, verse 10. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. Immediately is what that means. Now look at chapter 2 and verse 2. 2:2. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. Straightway. Watch that word. You might want to draw a circle around it as you read through the Gospel of Mark. Let's look next at some general characteristics of this gospel. First of all, Mark is by far the shortest of the four gospels in length. Second, Mark is one of the three synoptic gospels. We call the first three, Matthew and Luke being the other two, we call them the synoptic gospels. And the word synoptic means taking the common view. In other words, it's used to describe the first three gospels because of their similarity in content and similarity in order. Now, John's plan and purpose in his gospel are quite different, and so it's not called a synoptic gospel. Thirdly, a third general characteristic, Mark records several special titles for the Lord Jesus, calling him the Son, my Son, Son of God, and Son of Man. Several special titles. Fourthly, and this is very important to the book, Mark emphasizes actions more than words. Mark is the gospel of action. In it, Christ is seen mostly acting rather than speaking. 12 of the 16 chapters begin with the word "and." I was taught that's not proper English when I was in school, but the Holy Spirit knows what's proper English. And there's a purpose that Mark did this. He wasn't just filling up space. The 12 of those chapters begin with "and," indicating that Christ's service was continuous and not off and on. You know, that there's no end to the sentence. He went down to Cana of Galilee, and he went somewhere else, and he did this, and he did that. Mark focuses on the Lord's works rather than on his word. Here's an illustration that is seen. It's seen in the fact that Matthew's gospel contains 14 of the Lord's parables, but Mark's contains only 4. You see, the parables are words, and Mark is focusing on actions. 20 miracles of Christ are described in detail in Mark's gospel, and there are general statements about 10 more that are given in the gospel. Mark reveals Christ's deity by his mighty deeds and miracles. What the Lord did proves who he was. Fifth, Mark shows the reactions of people to the Lord's miracles. And I'd never really thought about this before, but he must have been watching really closely. Because and I'm not giving all the examples of any of these. We just don't have time to get them all. But let's look at 1:26 and 27, where Mark gives the reaction of people to the Lord's miracles. 1:26 and 27. And when the unclean spirit had torn him and cried with a loud voice, he came out of him. And they were all amazed, insomuch that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority commandeth he even the unclean spirits, and they do obey him." They were amazed when they saw that. Brother, we would have been too. Now look at 5:15. Mark 5:15, for another of the three examples of reactions of people to the Lord's miracles. 5:15. And they come to Jesus and see him that was possessed with the devil and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They reacted in fear. Sixth, Mark makes many references to Christ's sufferings in his gospel. Look at 3:22. And I left out one of those because of time consideration. Mark 3:22. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. Think about how the Lord must have suffered when they accused him of being possessed of Beelzebub, a demon, and casting out demons by demons. Next, look at 10:33 and 34. References to Christ's suffering in the book. 10:33 and 34, saying, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles, and they shall mock him, and shall scourge him, and shall spit upon him, and shall kill him, and the third day he shall rise again. Now, I'm going to skip some of these because we're just about out of time, but I want to just try to get the rest of this, as much of it in, as I can. There is another important emphasis in Mark, and that is what is called the messianic secret. Oftentimes, Mark states that the Lord Jesus told people not to tell others what he had said and what he had done. That seems strange to us because we're supposed to go out and tell everybody we see. But if you read Mark, he many times told them, don't you say a word about what you've seen or what I've said. And this phenomenon has come to be called the messianic secret. That is, Christ seemed to be telling people to keep him a secret and his teaching secret. Turn to 144 for one example of this. Mark 144. This is talking about a leper that the Lord Jesus cleansed. And he saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And then one other example of that, real quickly, is Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ in Mark 8:29. Let me just read that. And he saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. Seems the Lord tried to keep these things secret. At least Mark points that out. Now there are some things that Mark doesn't record. And it's important to note these. There's no genealogy in this book. You know, in Matthew there's a lengthy genealogy, and in Luke there's some genealogy. There's no genealogy here because people are not usually interested in the pedigree of a servant. Who cares who the servant's parents and grandparents were? Mark says nothing about the virgin birth. He says nothing about Christ's birth, nor of his early life. Nothing about the coming of the wise men. Nothing about his trip into Egypt and fleeing from Herod. Nor does he say anything about the Lord's visit to the temple when he was 12 years of age. Neither does he say anything about the Lord's Sermon on the Mount. The other Gospels are filled with quotes from the Old Testament. But there's only one instance of direct quotes from Old Testament books in Mark's Gospel, and that is in 1:2 in reference to the coming of John the Baptist. And he quotes two Old Testament verses in that one verse. Well, in closing, just real quickly, I had several outlines I wanted to give you, but we're out of time. Let me just give you one. You might like to write this down. This is my friend who's long ago gone to be with the Lord, Dr. John T. Daniel in Oklahoma City. 1:1-13 is the preparation for Christ's ministry. 1:1-13. 1:14-9:50, Christ's ministry in Galilee. 1:14-9:50. Then 10:1-52. 10:1-52, Christ's ministry in Perea and Judea. And finally, 11:1-16:20, Christ's ministry in Jerusalem. 11:1-16:20. One concluding fact that is of critical importance. Every word of Mark's gospel is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So we must approach this book with the greatest reverence. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for this gospel of Mark. And we pray that you would open our hearts to receive the truths of the gospel as it's revealed in this great book. We pray that we would remember these things as a matter of background as we read this portion of your holy word. How thankful we are for your word and the fact that it reveals our Savior and salvation in him. We pray for every person here today that your Holy Spirit would accomplish your purpose in his or her life for having been here. We ask these things in Christ Jesus' holy name and for his sake. Amen.